We come to thee this morning in the middle of a busy day and pray that thy Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts, direct my speaking, direct our listening, and direct our living in the light of thy word that we hear and understand through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to an Old Testament passage, which is always more difficult for me in a sense, because I know that you have no way of checking up on me, and there are only a few full Bibles in the place, in the pews. We're going to another passage on the presence of God. And you remember that that is our theme during this month of June, and I've chosen more or less at random four passages on the presence of God. These passages have certainly been quite a revelation to me. I hope they've been so to you. So they ought to be, of course, because the Bible is a revelation and it opens our eyes to things that we'd not seen before. Now, what has been of interest to me is that we have looked at the presence of God, in a sense, in different ways on each Tuesday. Last week, we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration and saw what it meant to an individual to have a very great experience of God. And I said that I thought we might dare to take that by analogy to today and say that there are young Christians today having remarkable experiences of God, and some of the teaching and warnings that are necessary are in that story as we saw last week. It's absolutely relevant to our own day in that sense. Now this week we come to a great chapter in Isaiah 64, and it wasn't until I really began to look at this great chapter that I discovered that it is, in fact, the greatest prayer recorded in the Bible, asking God for a fresh manifestation of his presence, what we might call revival. It isn't so much teaching us to pray, but showing us the prophet at prayer. I don't think most of us pray because somebody tells us to. It's rather touching, I think, in the Gospels, how the disciples overhear Jesus one day praying. And after that experience, they come up to him and say, "Now, will you please tell us how to do it?" In other words, we don't really do it until we see somebody else do it, and we say, "Well, I'd love to be able to do that." And I find it quite moving to overhear the prophet at prayer. This great man, Isaiah, who had so much to say to the people from God, is now turning away from the people and turning to God. And we hear him at prayer over the desperate situation in his own country amongst the people of God. What does revival mean? Obviously, it means a return to life. Revival implies that there has been vival, there has been life, that that life has in large measure disappeared, and we're wanting a revitalization of our spiritual life. So that this chapter, asking for revival, is peculiarly relevant to our day in the West. What we need in the West is revival. But let's get this clear. We are the only people needing revival in this sense in the world today. We are so frightfully insular as English people, and I dare say this goes for Americans as well, that we have no idea of what is happening in the rest of the world. Outside the communist world, the years since the Second World War have been the greatest years of church growth since the day of Pentecost. I wonder if you knew that. We had, for our students on Sunday, a young man, Martin Goldsmith, who's been in Indonesia. He had told us some astonishing facts and figures. Did you know, for example, that in Latin America, where the population explosion is enormous, the church growth explosion is even greater in relationship, in ratio? Of course, we often think that Latin America is the only greatly populated place. We forget that Indonesia and Japan put together have more people than all of Latin America. Now, in Indonesia today, the church has been growing at an astonishing rate. Amongst the Carib attack, where this young man has been working in North Sumatra, they were animists until the Second World War. In 1946, there were only 5,000 Christians. In 1961, 20,000. Today, in 1971, 100,000. Now, you city men, what is that for growth? Would we not rejoice if 20,000 Christians became 100,000 in 10 years in this country? This missionary spoke of a pastor in Bandung, which is in Java, probably a city you've never heard of, Bandung. I don't even hardly know how to pronounce it, but it's the size of Birmingham. This pastor said to the missionary, he said he thought he had 17,000 in his Sunday morning congregation. Now, this missionary said, of course, figures are exaggerated there. Well, so they are in England, for that matter. I very seldom go to preach without the pastor or minister saying to me, well, of course, it's because it's raining that we haven't got as many as we usually have this morning. We're all guilty of exaggeration. So another missionary said to him, I think, actually, Pastor so-and-so only gets 12,000. So these two decided to make a check, and they did a check one Sunday morning, and they found 8,000 in the morning congregation. So, yes, it's true to say that in some of these facts and figures coming out of Southeast Asia, there is exaggeration, but at the same time, I think you probably agree with me that there aren't many congregations in the West with 8,000 people, and that we can forgive a little exaggeration. Yes, these churches know what it is to grow. It is when we come back to our own countries, we've been seeing particularly this month, that we begin to see what a depressing picture the institutional church makes in the West, and how we need to cry, as the prophet does here, for revival. Now, I can only just touch on things that you may like to study in this chapter on your own. First of all, the prophet's longing in the first few chapters. What is his longing? His longing is that the veil that seems at the moment to hide God might be drawn back, and that God would come down again to his people as he came on Mount Sinai, and he'd reveal his glory, and the people would know him again. The prophet is speaking out of a time of great spiritual drought in Israel. And what a drought there has been. If you have been born only in the last 34 or 40 years, all you have known in this country, let me tell you this, from the Bible and from experience in other parts of the world, all you have known institutionally in the church is drought. And therefore, if the church seems parched and dusty and lifeless and withered, that's not what the church is meant to be or is when God visits it. What do sensible people long for today? I suppose you could make a list very easily. Sensible people long for a new desire for right living, a renewed sense of purpose amongst young people, for peace in our relations industrially and in any other way in this country, for stable family life, for self-discipline amongst us all. These are the things that sensible people long for. But I was interested in reading this chapter to find that the prophet doesn't pray for any of them. He must have longed for these things as much as you do and I do, but he doesn't pray for them. No, he longs for the presence of God. He knows that these things will only come as a consequence of the presence of God. And therefore he doesn't ask primarily for these things. He doesn't talk primarily about these things. He knows that these are a fruit of the knowledge of God. And as Christians, we must go on insisting on this fact, that you will never get these things back in our country without a knowledge of the living God. It is impossible. Indeed, if the Christian church talks too much about these things, righteousness and a sense of purpose and self-discipline, and if the church of God appears to the outsider to be satisfied to talk about these things, then we mustn't be surprised if young people say that we are smug. These things are not really very attractive to talk about. But God, that's a different matter. I had a privilege of conversation with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones some weeks ago, and he told me of how he went up to Glasgow recently at the centenary of the YMCA there. He'd been asked to speak. He was the last speaker, and like many other last speakers, he found that the clock was against him. He got up at 8:50 after the local MP and all the secretaries and everybody else had reported for the whole centenary. He was left with just 10 minutes before the end of the meeting. He told me that he found himself wondering what on earth to do. Should he just speak for about 1/4 hour, gathering the strands together, jettison all that he'd come to say, or should he say what he'd come to say? And he said that his conscience pricked him about just going away without saying what he'd come to say. So he preached, and some of you who know Dr. Lloyd-Jones will know that that will take a little time, and the clock certainly was 9:30 or 9:45 before he finished and the meeting finished. And he said to me that after the meeting something happened that moved him very much. He was walking out of the meeting, and six young people came, dressed very much like hippies, and the leader came up to him and caught him by the arm and said, "Why didn't you go on?" Isn't that a remarkable testimony? Do you see, those young people wanted to listen to someone who would talk to them about God. Wouldn't it be true that they'd go into many a church afterwards and the person would not have the confidence to talk to them about God? Here was a man who had the confidence to tell them something they'd never heard. Why didn't you go on? Now, what the prophet is praying for is that the church may have the confidence to believe that that people need this, that men want this, and he prays that God may come down and reveal himself and meet that need and that hunger and that thirst. Now, if you have your Bible open, look at the second part of the chapter. I call this the prophet's confession, verses 5, 6, 7. And this is a very heart-rending confession in many ways. And let me just say something about it before we study it. Confession is a peculiarly Christian phenomenon. You don't find it in any other religion of the world. I wonder if you knew that. You only find it in Christianity. In fact, a heartfelt confession is one of the only real proofs of the Holy Spirit of God at work in a human life. Now, if you're a young Christian and you've recently given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you may have been rather upset recently that God has saddened you and grieved you by drawing aside parts of your life and showing you what is wrong. It's true that your heart and life has been visited with the joy of Christ and the joy of the Holy Spirit, but you've also come to see your sin. Now, that, in fact, is nothing to be worried about. It's a sign that God is at work in you. When you truly confess, then you're truly near to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the natural man, the ordinary man, cannot confess. He is always more or less satisfied with his position. And I find it very interesting to see that in the Gospels, our Lord doesn't upbraid the natural man for his sins very much. He upbraids the natural man for his carelessness, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. They're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they just don't look up at all. That's what our Lord talks to the crowds about. Utter carelessness. But he doesn't talk to them so much about their sins because they can't feel them. When you come into touch with the Spirit of God, you find a new sensitivity to the things that are wrong. And so we find our Lord speaking to the professing church a great deal about their sins as he would talk to us. Now, the prophet is very concerned about the situation in his amongst the professing people of God. He says, "We fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." And then particularly he says, "There is no one that calls upon thy name that bestirs himself to take hold of thee." What does sin do in the Christian church? Why, it destroys the very things on which the Christian church depends. Prayer. Prayer will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from prayer. If you become careless in your life about the laws of God, then you'll find that your mouth dries up in prayer. And the prophet looks around and he sees that there is no one who is energetic enough as a believer to take hold on God. That's a lovely phrase for prayer, isn't it? Do you remember Moses pleading with God for the sake of the people? And God saying, "Leave hold of me. I must judge this people." As though, because he prayed, he had such a tight hold on the love of God. And the prophet is regretting that there is no hold on God. He's left them. Nobody's praying. Now, I think it's important here to see that the prophet identifies himself with everybody else. He doesn't look over there in that corner and say, "Those people are sinners. I'm not." This is a mark of all the great men in the Bible. I suppose we look at the church today and we may see something that is very dead. It may be possible that you come into St. Helens and you say, "Well, I'm not an Anglican. And my church at home, we have a small church, that's very alive. So everything's all right." Or you say, "Well, I'm in a group of young Christians and we're having the most marvelous Bible studies and we're seeing people come to Christ nearly every week. Perfectly all right." Now, that's not a Christian sentiment. A Christian never looks at his own small corner and says, because all is going well there, I'm not concerned. I'm quite sure the prophet was being faithful. I'm quite sure there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal as there were in Elijah's day. I'm quite sure there was a faithful church in those days, a small church. Nevertheless, the prophet identifies himself with the whole situation and says, Lord, have mercy upon us. As we see our church today, surely we want to say the same. Just before I came to the service, as a matter of fact, someone thrust into my hand a copy of Vogue for this month. And it gives a picture of the Bishop of Southwark with a clairvoyant. And he says that the church believes that this is wrong to try and get in touch with the spirits of the dead. Says Dr. Stockwood, but I think in a few years' time it will be the most natural form of communication. Everyone will be doing it. Now what are we to say when we see a thing like that? Only a year and a half ago I spoke to you about clairvoyance and showed you how clearly it is forbidden in the Bible. And here we have a church leader telling us that in a few years the church will change its mind and we shall all be doing this thing that the Bible forbids. What can we say in the face of that except, Lord, have mercy upon us? And that's exactly what the prophet is saying. Well, now what is the hope? What is the hope? That comes at the end of the chapter. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Yet, O Lord, this is perhaps one of the greatest verses in Isaiah, and if you remember nothing else from this lunch, I do remember this great statement. Yet, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hands. Now, what does that mean? The prophet is on his knees. He's praying to God. What hope has he got that God will answer? He's got two hopes. First, God is his Father. Second, the potter. What can I say in a few words to bring home such familiar thoughts? Well, let me say this, that a very large number of people, I believe, come to St. Helens on a Tuesday for the first time. I say quite a large number when the first baby arrives in the family. Does that surprise you? There are many people who turn back to the Bible and turn back to prayer and turn back to think of the things of God when the first baby arrives in their home. Why? Because the tremendous responsibility of being a father overwhelms them. Here is a life for which they are really responsible. They cannot possibly get out of that. What are they going to be able to give? How are they going to be able to guide? And so very often pastors and ministers and vicars know that father will come along a few years later and say, well now, will you take this child to Sunday school or Bible class? Of course I don't go to church myself. We still want them to have all the guidance that they can get. And many a young man has come into St. Helens because he's just become, perhaps only a month before, a father. Now, it isn't the baby that's responsible for the father, it's the father that's responsible for the baby. So do you see what a wonderfully bold prayer this is and what a hope it has? Yes, yet, O Lord, despite all that situation, thou art our Father. You brought us into the world. You love us. You're committed to us. You're responsible for us. We are not responsible for you. And thank God for that. The church is not responsible for God. If we fail, God does not fail. He is responsible for revealing himself, and he is responsible for reviving us. And so he says, O God, thou art our Father. Please do the work of a father and give us the food and the life we need. But you say, has the God of the Bible, has he still got the power? Is he still alive? Can he do it? Well, that's why I love the balancing thing here as I close. We are the clay, thou art our potter. I was with a friend in Thyatira in Asia Minor last summer on holiday. We were trying to find the seven churches of Asia Minor. We got to Thyatira, there was no sign of even any ruins. But we saw a site by the side of the road that you might have seen 2,000 years ago. We saw a man in his little pit of water and clay, pulling it out and giving it to his friend or brother, and the other man throwing it onto his potter's wheel, and busy there in his little shed, as he might have been for hundreds of years past. And we, as one always does, we got out of the car, and we went in, and we tried to take some flashlight photographs inside the hut, because everybody is fascinated by a potter. They're a formless piece of clay, and then as he whirls his wheel round, he puts his strong, firm hands on it, and out of it comes this lovely thing. I think perhaps more than anything else, potting. I don't know if you do it. I don't. I don't think I have any gifts this way. But it seems to show the power of creation, doesn't it, more than almost anything else. Out of a lump, they're a beautiful shape. It's natural, therefore, that a man writing who must have seen this every day should use this to talk about God. Thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. In other words, thou canst create out of this formless piece of clay something which is really lovely. And so that is his hope. I wonder if you see as we close this prayer that a man of the world could never pray a prayer like this. Because before we know Christ in a living way, our prayers are all about ourselves. Oh Lord, get me out of this difficulty. But when God begins to work in our hearts, one of the marks of it is that he leads our prayers to be taken up with himself. If you'd seen the prophet on his knees, and you'd come up to him with some quick questions, what would he have said? You say, Prophet, what are you praying for? What are you asking? He says, I'm asking for the presence of God. What are you concerned about? What are you worried about? What are you sad about? I'm sad that we've lost hold of God. Well, what hope have you got that your prayer will be answered? Because you're very sincere? Because the need is very great? And the prophet would answer, no, my only hope that my prayer will be answered is in the character of God. You see, the whole prayer is centered around what he knows of God, and in that is his hope. Let us pray. Yet thou art our Father, thou art our potter, we are all the work of thy hands. Lord, we, thy people in this country, have failed thee time without number. Each one of us knows this to be true. We stand alongside the rest of thy people in this country, conscious of our failure. And we cry to thee to do in this country what thou hast done overseas so wonderfully since the war, to bring life to the church. Revive thy people, we pray, and bring life to many young men in the city in this next 2 or 3 years, that we may witness to thee in our business, in our travels, in our families, in all our doings, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.